Couple of quick announcements before the sermon here. Mrs. Carruthers requests prayer for back problems, please. Please remember her. They were typing up a list. I guess they put it out there on the board, didn't they? A prayer request, but someone was typing it up in the office. You can't believe the number of prayer requests we get every week come in. If we were to stand here and read it, it'd probably take about 10 minutes just to read all the names off, because a lot of people do write in and really want to know that we are praying for them. Let me tell you some good news that occurred very recently. I think it was on about Thursday, maybe Wednesday, but recently, Charles Pope, working on the seventh floor of a building up in Tulsa, Oklahoma. He's the son of Les Pope, you know, and they're both ordained ministers of the church, and they're both in the plumbing business. He was up on about an eight-foot ladder, and there was a strong wind blowing that began gradually moving some kind of a pipe, and it caused some overbalancing, and he fell off of the ladder, and a great big 50-pound pipe missed his head by just a couple of inches right on the end. They took him to the hospital with a laceration on the head. They thought that he'd broken his collarbone and his pelvis. And he was totally unconscious, kind of in and out of consciousness. And when he was on the table, he couldn't even move his leg. So he thought, in fact, that his hip was broken. And by the time they rolled him over to x-ray the other side, he began to feel some feeling coming back into his leg. And by the time I called to the hospital to try to get hold of his father, they had released him from the emergency room and he was on his way home. So I talked to him yesterday, and his father called this morning, and he was getting around on crutches. He'd gone over to a whirlpool somewhere to get in that and take care of the muscle bruise. I guess it was just a deep bruise is actually what happened, and a laceration on the scalp, and otherwise unharmed. And of course, he'd been sick in bed for a long time with a very serious lower back problem, and they didn't even aggravate that. So I imagine as soon as the bruise is healed up, well, he'll be back on the job the middle of next week. So they certainly do appreciate the prayers of those who heard about that, a few of us in the office. I know all of you didn't, but I wanted to announce it here on the Sabbath. The ministerial conference is now scheduled for the second week in, second Sabbath and Sunday of May, May 8th and 9th. We should be well in our new facilities by then, and of course, all of the ordained ministers are invited to come, and of course, the hosts and elders, if they can. All of the wives are certainly going to be invited as well. However, we cannot pay for the many, many thousands of dollars of travel expense that would be required if the church were to buy them airline tickets and get them all down here. So it's only those who can afford to come that are going to be here. We hope that that's a majority of the ministry. I'd like to mention to those of you that live nearby, some of you would already know who might be intending to stay with you, but any of us that might have an extra bedroom that could put somebody up for two nights, please, you know, let someone in the office know about it. And if some of the ministers, elders, or hosts are coming down, it would save an awful lot of money. And some of these motels cost about 36, 40, 48, 50, 60, and on up for just one night for not very much. And if you stay in a downtown hotel in a fairly big city, it can be nearly $100 a night anymore just for a normal hotel room. So it would save a lot of money if some of us could put some of them up for the campaign, or for the conference when it takes place. That's all I think of in the way of announcements today. I've had a very serious problem in my own mind over many, many years with the subject of faith. Just how to apply it, and what is dogged, determined, do or die faith right to the last gasp, and when does a person try to help himself? Now, I am right now suffering, and I mean really suffering, to the point I'm about to drive my wife into the couch or another bedroom, every single night as a result of an injury that I received pole vaulting in college. And I thought that I had just sprained or otherwise hurt my right elbow a little bit. It went clear on back, and I can't even demonstrate with the right one to show you. And it swelled way up, and it was kind of hanging like fluid was in there about 6 inches way down here. And my wife was helping me in and out of my shirt and my jacket. And of course, I went to my father, and I asked him to anoint me and to pray for me, that that would be healed. Well, in due time, the swelling went down. I seemed to regain full use of the elbow. About 20 years went by, and I was playing basketball 5 and 6 days a week. I was playing tennis. I was playing racquetball. I was doing everything. Playing golf. I was lifting weights. I was pulling with my springs and pulleys. I had unlimited use of the arm. One day I was playing basketball in Pasadena, and I went up for a jump shot, and I kind of snapped that arm out, which I can't demonstrate to you. And I screamed with pain, and I thought, what in the world was that? Well, I began to experience, from time to time, a little bit of soreness. It would kind of come and go. Finally, one time it became so bad, and I was noticing the elbow was stiffening up, and I was beginning to get numbness in my fingers, I decided to go down and talk to a doctor. I didn't think that would destroy faith. Wanted to see what in the world was wrong with that thing. Well, his name is Dr. Robert Curlin, and he is an orthopedic surgeon who operated on Sandy Koufax's arm and Elgin Baylor's knee. So here were a couple of major sports figures making up into the hundreds of thousands and millions, I guess, over a five-year period, and their whole livelihood depended upon the skill of this orthopedic surgeon. He took extensive x-rays from about three different positions of the elbow, which also went against the grain. And, of course, the reason that I had never taken x-rays earlier is because I had read a sensational article somewhere about how many rentgens you get and that it's accumulative and that all this radiation could possibly cause cancer. And I was very resentful against doctors and hospitals because I had been taught all of my life, quote, hospitals are slaughterhouses and doctors are butchers. And that had been drummed into me so that I was terrified of a hospital. I mean, the idea of going in the back door of a hospital, even as a visitor, was repugnant to me, and I still experience feelings of I'm very ill at ease around a hospital to this day. It was just drummed into my mind, and the idea of even going to a dentist, well, I didn't do it. I mean, I would put it off for years and years before I would have maybe finally a serious problem, before I would go to a dentist. The idea of breathing ether or having a shot of Novocaine or even taking any kind of a pill, I mean, any kind of a pill was just anathema. If it wasn't natural, if it wasn't something which grew and you didn't pulverize it or steam it or add something to it or give it some kind of long shelf life by a preservative, if it was capable of dying but you ate it before it died, that was my idea, well, except for meats, of course, but I mean, when you're talking about grains, before it rots or spoils, let's put it that way, that was the way to be, was a complete naturalist when it came to food and physical health and dieting and exercise, was just the way God started things out in the Garden of Eden. I mean, they didn't have needles and hospitals and knives and doctors way back in the Garden of Eden. So that was the way that I wanted to conduct my life and that of my children. Well, there have been some very conflicting experiences in my life as the years went along, and I want to tell you about a few of them to kind of characterize what I'm talking about today and to announce a very lengthy article which we're going to publish, which is not really new, but I'll go into it sometime later, from the Systematic Theology Project on the subject of healing, which is very needed in God's church today. Dr. Curlin showed me the x-rays, and it was a great big round buildup of calcium of some sort where I had actually splintered or virtually crushed that elbow, and as the years went by, the bone sought to repair itself, but now it was strangulating very slowly what we call our funny bone. You can reach up in a little kind of a concave place in your elbow there, and right in between that little bone and the big bone is a big nerve, big old round one. You can actually feel it there. If you ever strike that, it just totally numbs the forearm and maybe your fingers, and you say, oh, I hit my funny bone, except it doesn't make you laugh, and it isn't funny. Well, he explained to me that unless he were to operate and were to cut into the flesh of the forearm and the bicep and were to then pull that nerve completely out, and then put it inside a new channel in the arm, that eventually I will lose the ability to hold anything between my little finger and my thumb, and it will just strangulate that nerve, and I'll lose all this feeling. Well, it's numb all the time, of course. I could about stick a pin through it sometimes, and I can't even feel it. So here I am now, moaning and groaning at night. Last night I put Bengay and a wool sock and a safety pin around it, and I cannot get comfortable. There is not any position I can put that elbow in. I played racquetball one day last week, and for every day since, I've been suffering like mad. So that's the last game of racquetball I will ever be able to play unless I call Dr. Curlin and see if some new thing has been developed now that maybe I can go and have that repaired. Now, for some other examples, my wife was about 8 months along with Matthew. We were in England, she had gone to the doctor, who then was under the employ of the church, and I think it had a blood test and everything, and, you know, she was going to him as her physician who would deliver the baby, and she was judged to be fine and very well and fit for the trip to go to Europe. So we went to Europe. And, of course, we had already had two children, and the second one was deaf. And we had worried for a long time about airlines travel. That's just how stupid we were. I mean, I was dumb in some ways. Well, I got to thinking about going up at certain elevations. I thought, well, that's, if I'd have thought, you know, years later, well, how do people in Bogota, Colombia, which is 8,000 feet? And that's about as high as you ever go in a jetliner at 39,000 feet. It's 8,000 feet in your little pressurized capsule, and all those people hear just perfectly. But my wife and I began to wonder, do you suppose air travel is what caused the loss of hearing in our first deaf child, David? And we worried about that. Well, no, by this time we'd solved that problem. It wasn't really any big problem, and maybe we were still a little bit concerned about it. Did we go surface as a result of that? I think maybe we did. That may have been the very reason why we took a shipboard trip and went on the surface instead of flying. I'm not sure. My memory's a little vague. Anyway, make a long story short, she had a rupture that developed over in England, and it actually appeared to be a big blue bruised place that had parted the actual abdominal wall in the lower intestine region, and a portion of it was protruding, and it was painful. She called for my father and me. Of course, I looked at it. My father and I knelt by her bedside. We were staying at the Dorchester Hotel in England, in London. And during the night, when she went to sleep, that disappeared. She woke up the next morning as a result of prayer. I will always believe that was a fantastic miracle. Said, very excited, honey, come and look. And I mean, smooth as could be, no sign of the problem. So here was an absolute miracle. There was another occasion when I had a wisdom tooth coming in, swollen way up. My jaw was all swollen out. A big red line was running down my neck, and people were worried. My own mother told me I ought to go have it pulled out. She was worried about blood poisoning. I thought, no, God designed men to have wisdom teeth, and even though they claim I've got a narrow jaw and there isn't room for it, well, God doesn't play those tricks on you by allowing wisdom teeth to go in a jaw where there isn't any room for it. So I suffered, and I suffered. Well, finally, one night, I was about out of my head with pain, and I kind of told God, you know, you sometimes talk to God in a way, that I finally just made up my mind, and I said, as I was praying, that even if I die, I'm going to trust you. That's it. My decision is made up. I'm not going to go to have that perfectly formed tooth that is slowly growing in my head pulled out. Even if it kills me, I will trust you. And the pain left that very night and never came back, and the swelling went down. And that's always been something that has been a very strong thing in the back of my mind to give me faith and encouragement about other ways in which I should trust God. Now then, part of my conflict, so you will understand where I am coming from as a minister, standing in a pulpit with the Word of God that tells me, as I'm going to show you, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you can say to yonder mountain, be thou plucked up and removed into the sea, and it shall be done. That you shall take up serpents or drink poisonous things, and not a hair of your head will be harmed. That God is able to heal you of any conceivable affliction or disease. You can study all the miracles of Jesus, from leprosy to deafness to blindness to dumbness to demon possession to a withered hand, and it was healing and it was instant. Even the shadow of Peter falling across people, and they leapt to their feet, praising God, and they were healed. But now, I come to the time when my mother, because she was taking a substance which had to do with aiding the digestive system, and she somehow, I don't know how it all happened, and I won't go into great detail, but it resulted in a kind of an intestinal obstruction of some sort. And from that time on, my mother was slowly dying. Of course, none of us really knew that, and none of us wanted to believe that. So my father called Dr. Parrish from over here in Big Sandy, and he came out there and lived in the bedroom right next to my mom and was there attending her for the better part of 6 weeks. Day after day after day, a group of anywhere from 7 to 12 or more, Norman Smith, Herman Hay, Doc Zimmerman, John Hill, Rod Meredith, myself, Al Portoon, all the evangelists at headquarters, and my father went into his upstairs study right down the hall from my mom, had a Bible study, and all of us got on our knees around that kind of oval or whatever, that long table right there in the rug in his study, and one by one, out loud, prayed heartfelt prayers, sometimes different men actually sobbing, tears running down their cheeks, imploring God to heal my mom. After that prayer session together in the early morning, we would all unitedly go into her bedroom, and we did this not once, but many times. All kneel down while one or two or whatever would kneel and anoint my mom and ask God to heal her. But my mom died. She starved to death, and I was with her when the light went out in her eyes. I won't go into the other details because it's very traumatic for me about the way various people reacted and the way the whole scene was, but there was never a time that I recall ever since I was ordained in 1955 when, number one, there was ever a sickness any more dramatized or sensationalized, even to the point of embarrassment on my part, trying to insist that her blockage was in some way indicative of an alleged, quote, blockage, end quote, spiritually in the church, where the entire church bore a weight of guilt because of what my mom was suffering. So I'm saying I doubt if there was ever a sickness in the entire history of God's church in this modern age when more people prayed harder or longer, when more people fasted more for a healing than in the case of my mom. Now I'm standing here, you know, as Paul said, crucified for the sake of Christ. Maybe sometimes we feel we have the nail holes in our hands. I'm saying I'm helpless. I'm strung up. You see what I'm talking about? I'm not pontificating. I'm saying someone help me understand. And that's why I've got to try to help other people understand and why it is impossible for me to pontificate when people come to me for healing and why I have a certain ambivalence and why I have a certain, let's say, incautious approach when it comes to hospitals and doctors, physicians, in telling people to go get an x-ray, find out what's the matter with them, go and have it diagnosed and see if there's something they ought to do, or perhaps if they need an operation, to go and have the operation and to pray to God to guide the doctor's hand. Do you know that that statement I just made would sound like utter blasphemy in some churches you could talk about? That statement could get you kicked out of the ministry and disfellowshipped from the church of God? I'm talking about a serious subject, aren't I? A subject that has to do with the life and death of babies, helpless cripples, elderly people, that has to do with the loss of limbs, that has to do with the loss of your teeth, the loss of your eyesight, if you have cataracts or glaucoma, that has to do with various treatments, which I can stand in this pulpit and tell you I know, and I know that I know, are and have been successful, where there are people walking about in what appears to be perfectly good health who have had cancer and had it cured, not healed, cured from radiation. That's fact. I'm not talking through a hole in my head. Now, a couple other examples. My brother was on a baptizing tour. Certainly there could be no more spiritual endeavor. And certainly at a very high point in his spiritual life, when I happen to know that those young men, because I was on such a tour, and many of our young men coming along in the church way back in the 1950s did so, would take national tours. He was up in Northern California, Central California, driving along with another gentleman that I will not name, who was at the wheel. They were on a divided four-lane highway, 1958, in the summer. I was up in Springfield, Missouri, conducting an evangelistic campaign, and our children were little babies. We had a house that we'd rented, a little backyard wading pool out there, and Al Portoon was my song leader. Lucy Martin played the piano, and men like Bill McDowell, Tony Hammer, and Ron Kelly were my ushers. And we had 609 people the first night who showed up for an evangelistic campaign and averaged over 200 every single night and started a church with about 192 people up there in 1958. Well, while I was there, right nearing the end of that campaign, close to 4 weeks into what should have been a six-week campaign, they were driving along that highway, and it was four-lane, and suddenly there was an area where there was some construction, and it said two-lane road ahead, and the driver didn't notice it. And he thought, as he was driving along on a two-lane road, that he was still on a four-lane road, and decided to pass. Well, he got out and was passing along right side a car, and here came another car. And, of course, he tried to go off the road the other way, and they had a head-on collision. And my brother was lying there just broken to bits. It crushed one elbow, shattered his jaw, knocked his collapsed half of one lung, knocked his stomach clear up underneath the heart, was actually putting pressure on the heart, crushed his hip, broke up a leg or two. It just broke him to bits. And he was lying there on the concrete saying through that shattered jaw, he knew then it was too much. He said, it's too much, it's too much. He knew that was just too much. Well, I knew all this from the telephone calls with my father and the tears and the crying and the prayers of God's people, because he lived for the better part of a week. They took him down first to a hospital, then to the UCLA Medical Center. And there are some annoying things I could go into about that I won't. As the years have gone by, it is a little easier for me to talk about it, but nevertheless, it's still difficult. But when he was in the hospital, he was not denied anything in the medical profession that they were able to do. Not at any time. And the person there in charge, watching over him, being counseled by the doctors, being asked questions there all the time, was my father. He was at Dick's bedside. And if it required whatever kind of medicine, whatever kind of intravenous feeding, whatever kind of what any emergency intensive care room in a hospital would provide for a person totally broken up, my brother received all of that kind of care to no avail. He also was prayed for, I guarantee you that, and he died. Now, these are very personal. You have your own cases. So many cases that I can talk about. I have two deaf sons. We prayed. Hundreds prayed. My father prayed. Every one of the ministers prayed. People fasted. My wife and I would go off together and fast and pray. We have begged God. We have crawled on the rug and pled with God to give them their hearing. They've been healed of other things, seemingly minor things, but they're still deaf. So now, as I say, just how far do you go with God? How much faith do you have to get into God's kingdom? How faithful are we supposed to be according to the Word of God? I say so not from a pontifical point of view, talking down to a lot of frightened people, whom I will leave shuddering in their boots, afraid to get an x-ray, go to a hospital, or go have their teeth cleaned in a dentist, but as a human being who even now is suffering from the stupidity of the past, a human being who has lost loved ones, who have deaf children, who has deaf children, who still needs healing. And I talk here to people made up of a congregation of one lady with braces on her legs, another lady among us who had a huge tumor removed from surgery and is healthy and well and here today, and she was prayed for years and years and years. I am a practical person, brethren. I believe that I worship a practical God. I believe that Almighty God intends that I use the Word of God in a practical manner. I believe that there are certain things we must do for ourselves, and if we do not do those things, that we are derelict and that we are tempting God and trying to call the shots and demand that God jump to our tune and that He either heal us or else, whatever the else is, or else we cease to trust Him, or else we cease to do His work, or else we quit going to church, or else we don't tithe anymore, or whatever. But many people take their faith in that manner. Now, before I read a couple of scriptures, and I want to turn, while you're thinking about this, let's turn to Mark, the 9th chapter, over to Mark 9 and beginning in verse 19. Several other cases I know of, lovely people, people that I have known and loved for years, and I don't want to mention everybody's name. Three different cases leap into my mind of cancer where women who were wives of leading men in the church died. Couple of cases in point. The cancer was there, and the women knew of it, and knew of it for years. They prayed quietly. They asked others to anoint them, sometimes because they were embarrassed, maybe not even revealing what the cancer was. Finally, now you deal with this, because I've already dealt with it, and I think I know how to handle it anymore. I mean, I think I know what is right to do now and what is wrong to do in these cases, but you try to handle it. At the last moment, when they finally knew death was approaching, they went to every conceivable length possible. Jet trips out of the country to get Laetril because it was not legal here. Any and every artifice, any and every search, any and everything they could take or have injected or have inserted or have removed or whatever. Now, desperation. Let's go to medical science and try to get this thing conquered. When a simple mastectomy, 8 or 10 years earlier, and they'd just be as healthy and well and living life. Are the inferior Christians the ones who are so scared they want to live, and the superior Christians the ones who are so tough and got such willpower and have such faith that they die? It's a perplexing question. I am not putting down the people who make that decision. In many ways, you've got to admire and perhaps even stand in awe of a person who makes such a decision that can tell you when you express yourself about their health. This happened to me one time. I asked a person in such a situation, is it operable? And this person said to me, Ted, I'm not afraid to die. That kind of hurt me because that wasn't my question. I wasn't challenging this particular person's faith. I wasn't challenging whether or not they feared death. I was concerned, and it was a human reaction on my part. Is there anything you can do about it? But it wasn't the right thing, I guess, for a minister to say. So I was kind of put in my place. I'm not afraid to die. And the person certainly proved that, because the person did die and is no longer around today. Well, here's a case where verse 14 of the 9th chapter of Mark, he came back to his disciples. There was a great multitude about them, and scribes questioning with them. And straightway, all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question do you with them? What's the tumult? What's all the hubbub about? What are you doing? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I brought unto thee my son, which has a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he takes him, he tears him, and he foams and gnashes with his teeth, meaning a kind of a convulsion, a spasmodic attack of some sort of the muscles, and pines away, meaning loses his strength and faints, passes out. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you, put up with you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child, from the time he's a little baby. He's always been crazy like this. These seizures happen, these spells come over him. And oftentimes it has cast him into the fire, meaning the demon was trying to burn and to destroy that child, or into the waters to destroy him, to drown him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Did Jesus then put the family out of the church, so to speak, say, get out of my sight, your son has a demon problem? Well, what is a demon problem? Why are people put out of the church when they have a demon problem? What is our attitude toward a person who, quote, has a demon problem? Someone who is possessed of a demon, who is beleaguered, who is somehow molested, maybe hears voices, maybe sees apparitions, maybe acts a little crazy. What's our approach? What's our attitude? Do we think of that human being and think, oh, that poor person? I mean, this came when the person was a baby. Of what was the child guilty? Was the child guilty of some horrible sin that this happened? Or was it merely a combination of heredity, a certain lack of faith or prayer or whatever on the part of the parents? The demon simply attacked the child. The child was vulnerable. The child was weak mentally. What? I don't know, but I don't think anybody in this room can tell me that the child deserved it, that the child is the one we should get rid of, that we take families that have a member of the family that has a mental, quote-unquote, or a demon problem and say, we've got to get rid of that problem because that's a problem we can't handle. I'm here to tell you, and I say that it's an indictment of Almighty God against some of the so-called ministry of those that think they are in His true church, that there are many individuals, human beings like you and me, who have been afflicted, molested, and in some cases possessed of a demon, who are right there in the only place in which they should have found help, in which they should have had the salvation that they wanted, the demon absolutely cast out of them and commanded never to come back, and instead the ministers have left the demon right there and said, you get out of the church. And I can document it, because it hasn't happened once, but many times. And it's still happening. It's still happening. People who are told, you've got a demon problem, are told, you get out there on the street, away from God's church, and when you solve your demon problem, when you get good enough to come back in with us righteous folks, then you can come in here and fellowship with us. But only after you solve your demon problem. And which is worse, a demon problem or a smoking problem? A couple of weeks ago, I mean, you can have people who are supposed to be righteous ministers, and they are talking to people in God's church saying, what do you want to go to Tyler for? They have some of those people over there that are smoking. Oh, boy. Well, Jesus did not act that way, did he? He had compassion. The Father said, have compassion on us and help us. That's the point. You should have compassion on the person that has a horrible affliction like that. Jesus said in him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway, and the father of the child, I understand, he said a classic line, and I love it. I'm so glad it's in the Bible. He cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Meaning, I believe that I believe, I want to believe, I think that I believe, but wherever there's a little bit of doubt, would you please, Jesus, make up for my lack? I know that I'm not this proud Pharisee standing here, are you doubting my faith? What do you mean, believe? Of course I believe. Oh no. Here was a person who was honest. He said, I know my faith isn't perfect, and wherever I lack, help thou mine unbelief. Make up for my humanity, for my inferiority spiritually. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, not the person, but the foul spirit, saying unto him, you dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him. And he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And he was come into the house. His disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. Now I cited some examples where in this weak, inferior generation, even prayer and fasting. And I know the prayer was genuine. I know the fasting was genuine. I didn't really doubt the spiritual credentials in that sense. Let's say the dedication, the Bible knowledge, the years of experience, the honesty, the personal integrity or morality of the individuals who were involved. But my brother died. But my mother died. My wife's father died. Her brother died. You have loved ones who died. How do we handle that? Does this scripture mean that if you pray and fast, it means any person, be he 85 or 90, any person, be she 65 or 70, with some advanced disease, is absolutely guaranteed, bona fide, going to be healed, and there will never be a death in God's church? Is that what we are really being told here? How far do you go with God? Now, I remember a lady that came to me one time. She wanted prayer. She wanted me to anoint her and pray for her. She had terrible advanced arthritis. And I began to try to encourage her. And I was talking backstage, a little room off the old tabernacle building over there years ago, the Feast of Tabernacles. And she had her hand all horribly withered up there. And I said, do you believe that God can heal that? Well, yes, I do, Mr. Armstrong. This was in the days when I used to pontificate a little bit, back in the 50s when I'd been first ordained. And she said, but I've seen the x-rays. Well, I began kind of chewing her out about the x-rays. I said, well, you see, now there you are. You're looking at the devil's evidence. Now, that's Satan's evidence, see? You've seen the x-rays. You shouldn't even have seen them. Shouldn't have your mind on the x-rays. Forget how the hand looks and so on. Well, how could the dear thing forget how her hand looked when she dealt with it every single day? Maybe I wasn't as kind or as understanding as I should have been. I was trying to be encouraging, but I began to wonder, is this because I'm a minister? You see, ministers are expected to say things like that. God can heal you. Trust God. God will take care of it. God will work it out. Have faith. Pray. Fast. Study. Meditate. That's the way a minister sounds. So as long as you sound like a minister, you're safe. You're protected. You have your sacerdotal garb about you, except it's a kind of a protective mechanism of saying all the right things. She had looked at the x-rays, and I told her the x-rays didn't make any difference. You know, I honestly can't stand here and tell you I remember what the outcome of that particular anointing was. I really don't. I don't remember who the woman was to this day. I only remember the conversation. I remember a person talking about having a business that required them to stay open on a Sabbath, and they were really worried about it. And I was telling them all about how they could probably do this in a different way, leave the keys there and trust people to check in and out of their motel. And I was told, yes, but Mr. Armstrong, you don't know the motel business. That was one of the truest statements that had ever been told to me. And instead of saying, well, you know, you're right. Maybe I better go talk to someone who does. I just went ahead and pontificated on the subject. I should have found out a little more about the motel business. And probably it would have been better for a person that wants to observe the Sabbath and the holy days not to be in the motel business. I don't know. But I began to wonder, and I've always wondered, except I think I know the answer. Is the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth only for the flavor, only as spiritual salt and pepper, only a name we use at the end of a prayer, a name in which we trust for healing and for our salvation? Or is it, and please follow me in this because I want to deviate just a little bit into another religion and ask you from the standpoint that I think they have something. I don't think that they're all right, but I don't think they're all wrong, and that's the sacred names people. It's almost as if they believe that by pronouncing that name of God, which is either Yahweh or Yahweh, or some say Jehovah, or pronouncing the name of Jesus Christ in the Hebrew, which is Yahshua, rather than saying Jesus Christ, which is English from an earlier Greek word, and then I guess a Latin word, Jesu Christu, they believe that it's like unleashing an enormous amount of power, like it is, if you say that name, you do have the contact, but if you say the so-called pagan name, you don't establish that contact, and therefore you're not really praying to God. Now, I'm not saying that those aren't God's names in the Hebrew, because they really are. You can look at what the Hebrew is. I do agree to this point. I can see the many scriptures that say, his name, through faith in his name, has made this man whole. As Peter said, at the gate called Beautiful, when the man who had been crippled all of his life was caused to stand up and leap and dance and skip about and rejoice in front of all of those people. His name, through faith in, and then I will add, the power of his name, what his name can do, what his name unleashes, has made this man whole. Does anyone believe that that power is for some reason being withheld from God's people today? Is it not in God's church today? I'm citing people who were, quote, leaders, end quote. I'm citing about the wives of evangelists and the wife of, you know, my father, who of course takes the title apostle or the apostle. I'm talking about those that certainly the average so-called little person in the church up here in Arkansas or over Missouri would look upon as being, boy, they must be. I think a lot of people, and this is false, have the idea that there are people that have a certain favoritism with God. That the sort of the higher you are in the echelon, the closer you are to the ministry or headquarters, well, the more God listens to your prayers, and maybe he has time once in a great while for a couple of seconds for you, but he listens to them all the time. And that's just the way a lot of people reason. It's false. It isn't true at all, but a lot of people do reason that way. So I'm not talking about the so-called little people, but major examples that really affected the entirety of the church. Just about sent the whole church into a tailspin, in a sense. When my mom died, hardly anybody could understand it. And I had to preach a sermon. I still have the notes on them and saw them recently about why did God let my mother die? And then go back here to the scripture I'm going to read for you in just a minute and try to understand that, which I think I do understand now. Now let's go to Luke 18 and take a look at another scripture that I think will help us understand some of these seeming conflicts. Luke 18, beginning in verse 1. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint or to give up, saying, there was a city, there was this judge in his city who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. She wanted to sue at law, saying, I want to get even, and she came to the judge to do it. So that's a lawsuit. And he would not. He wouldn't hear her case for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, I'm a totally self-sufficient, egotistical dictator here, yet because this widow bothers me, troubles me, she's going to keep it up and nag me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me, just wear me out, as it says in the margin. So he was selfish, even in giving in to her request. It was for his good rather than hers. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. Now, here is a perfect example of how an analogy is not the truth, but an analogy is only an analogy, and it stands separate from the truth. God is not unjust, and the way you get to God is not to nag him. So really, a lot of the elements of this analogy break down very quickly when you try to apply them directly to God. But because this widow wore down an unrighteous judge, Jesus goes on to say, now, hear what the unjust judge says. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? And sometimes it seems like you don't get through, and like it goes on and on, and you're not being heard. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? Now that to me has been indicative that so far as I can see, the end time generation of God's people are going to be among the weakest in the history of God's true church on the face of the earth, and very, very lacking in faith. It seems to imply to me, and I think I'm correct on this, in 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, about the building materials of wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, and precious stones, divided 50-50. Wood, hay, and stubble are destroyed very quickly in a fire. Stubble almost explodes. Hay burns rapidly, but not quite so fast. And wood burns, but not quite so rapidly. The three other materials, the precious stones, can sometimes be changed in color. You can burn quartz or other rocks, calcites, and minerals, and have them turn purple and other colors if you apply heat, but it doesn't destroy them. Silver is purified, but isn't as valuable as gold, which is also purified by a fire, and the dross or impurities are cooked off, but it endures the fire. And then you put that together with the parable of the virgins, where they are exactly 50-50. Half of them are asleep, and they are saying, not that our lamps have gone out, there's an improper translation, but that our lamps are about to go out. And they say of the ones who are watching, give us oil from your lamps. And they say, no, but we wouldn't have enough for ourselves, so you go and get those who sell the oil, meaning buy of me, quote, gold tried in the tribulation, that you may stand on the day of Christ's coming. And of course, what is that gold that you purchase in the time of tribulation but faith as a result of perhaps even physical torment and the loss of your physical life? So I've seen by these and other biblical evidences that apparently 50% across the board of the church of God, who know the Sabbath, know the holy days, know about the church, know what is the word, understand prophecy, but fully 50% are going to be sound asleep and will go right on into the tribulation period, and that only 50% are going to escape perhaps martyrdom. It appears to be that that is what we are taught by those and other scriptures that seem to apply the same thing. One of which is interesting is the hair that is symbolically concealed in the robes of Ezekiel, but he is told to take of them again and to cast some of them into the fire. And it says, and the devil shall try some of you. And the letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And he says, will not God avenge his own elect? And he says, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I won't read the parable then of the Pharisee and the publican. We know it fairly well. And it is perhaps redundant to what I'm going along here with. But the point is that Almighty God tells us that even though we pray long and we pray hard and that we keep coming back, it may appear to be some occasions that God scarcely hears at all. But we still have to persevere. We still have to keep going. Let's go to the famous chapter on faith, Hebrews 11, we're all familiar with. But let's find just a little bit of comfort, perhaps, from some of the language of this chapter to help us with the seeming contradictions. In the 11th chapter, beginning in verse 1, faith is the substance, meaning evidence, of things hoped for, the evidence or the substance of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the ages or the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen, that's tangible, material things in the world, are made or were made not of things which do appear, meaning, of course, the atomic structure of things, you know, the molecular structure of wood and the atomic structure, so that actually you can take every piece of matter apart until it becomes invisible. So that which we see was made of that which does not appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaks, that is, that there is a lasting witness there on the part of Abel. By faith, Enoch was translated, and this is an important scripture to link together with Colossians 1:13 if you want a chain reference, because it has to do with how we are translated, and it means, in this case, that he was actually removed from one physical location or position to another. He was taken to a place where people who were looking for him couldn't find him. And was not found, meaning the people were looking for him, because God had translated him, not that he changed him into spirit from flesh and bone. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is. Now then, that's why I have had a penchant, much to the chagrin of some people who delight in taking me to task for programs on evolution. And it's a conflict for me, because inevitably, every single time I do a television program or radio program on the subject of the geologic succession of strata or symbiosis or whatever, I will get letters from brand new people. I will have people to tell me how delighted they are with that. I met a guy on a golf course out where I live here some weeks back, and he was reminded, and he still has in his home, of the Whale of a Tale brochure, and told me how much he had enjoyed reading that and the impression it had made on him. And of course he goes to the little neighborhood church out there. He's not a member of God's true church. But it is, as I say, a little bit of a conflict, because I have always found that it's a way to virtually worship God is to understand far more deeply the material creation. And I may be found on some Sabbath mornings or some moments at home just pulling an encyclopedia off the shelf and pick out a word like sun or water or whatever and just read the article, you know, to just refresh my mind about things like that. And then I'll start talking about things like that and bring them into sermons or Bible studies, as all of you know, or on the broadcast. And to me, if I want to go back and to question, clear to square one, is there a God? It's a very simple process to come right on through the absolute disproofs of evolution and the absolute rock-solid proofs that Almighty God does exist. When I look at the rock or the stone over there in our beautiful fireplace and the exterior of our new building that all of you will be able to see, I'm going to see some things that you might not see, so I'll tell you what to look for. Those stones are filled with fossils. They are very, very filled with little shells. They've come from an area down in the hill country that one time used to be an ancient seashore of actual salt water that were on the bed of a shallow part of the sea at one time. And you'll see actual little shells in there. And they are probably tens of thousands, maybe millions of years old. They could be dating only to the Noachian deluge, but they're not one day younger than that. They have to date at least as far back as the flood of Noah, and they come from around Austin. So when I look at stones, I think to myself, that's volcanic.
or that is metamorphic, or that is sedimentary. Or I try to identify what kind of a rock it is. If I see the crystal, I want to know what kind of a crystal it is and how it was formed. If I go down into the big, huge caverns over there in Mexico, you know, and look at the stalactites and stalagmites, and I tell you the drip rate is phenomenal because, you know, they can determine that. Those things drip very slowly, and the liquids that are chemically mixed, of course, in the rocks of the earth in solution will gradually harden. And because they can determine the rate at which they're forming today, here are these gigantic things. They can wade back through history and tell you how long that cave has been there. And it's a fascinating study. So when I see that the Bible tells me that he that comes to God must believe that he is, I believe that he is, that he has being, that he's in a particular place, and that he is real, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And sometimes that has to be through fasting and sacrifice and prayer. I see examples. Ezekiel, who was prophesying, and right while he was prophesying, his wife died. The same man who had to lie on one side and then the other for interminable days until he had bed sores. I see examples such as Isaiah, that was told to go with only half of a garment, like you've had weird dreams about being caught in public with half of a pajama top on or something. And here's Isaiah, told to dig a hole through a wall and go sneaking out with his bare buttocks visible to a crowd of passersby, wondering what's the old prophet doing now. And he turns around with his stick and his bag of clothes and says, this is the way you are going to have to flee Jerusalem with your stuff of belonging when this city is besieged, and the terrible straitness with which you will endure a besiegement of the armies of Nebuchadnezzar to coming to destroy the city. And I see men such as Abraham, who is told to get out of his father's country and go to a land which I will show you. And we read, so Abraham departed. Well, it's not that easy, because he was a man of family. He was a man of substance. He was a man of herds and flocks. And if I were to tell you, I wouldn't do it. I don't have the power, and you'd probably tell me where to go if I did. I want you to go to Pittsburgh. That's not just real easy, is it? You got to go home, think about the trip. You got to have the money. You got to pack up. You got to get a road map. You got to consider weather, where you're going to stay, and about fuel costs and everything. Well, these men, Noah, who was told to build a huge ship, Abraham, who was told to sacrifice his own son, that's the kind of faith that absolutely dumbfounds me. It's a kind of faith that maybe you can even call it foolish faith, that I think I had on the instant that my tooth quit hurting so many years ago. But for some reason, I didn't have that kind of faith, I guess, when they prayed for my elbow. It's hard to understand, isn't it? I guess I had that faith because certainly my wife was healed of the rupture, but the baby that was in her womb was deaf. You see why it's perplexing? I think that I'm talking in common, ordinary language that other human beings can understand instead of pontificating. I hope that you agree. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, and by the which he condemned the world by his actions, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Mentions Abraham, then Jacob and Isaac in verse 9. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And to me, that is a good part of the answer. These all died in faith, not having received what they were promised. Now, my dad had a similar experience, and I tended to disagree with him for years on the subject, but I think I've come closer to full agreement on it now, although it's technically a little difficult to explain, talking about the death of his own father. That he felt that he had faith, and I think that he certainly wanted to let everybody believe that he had faith, and I think that he wanted to believe that he had faith and hoped that he had faith, but obviously his father died of an acute illness which now, in years that have gone by, has been identified as botulism. Although then they thought it was just some spoiled fruit, and that's exactly what it was, but they didn't know what it was in those days. Some canned fruit had perhaps become contaminated. My grandfather ate it, had a serious abdominal disturbance of some kind, which eventually took his life. So in many sermons over the years, I've heard my father talk about the subject of healing and saying that even though people are not healed and they die in their illness, that if they are of the faithful and they have God's Holy Spirit and they remain true to God, these die in faith. I've got to agree with that. So far, so good. Two things are true. They do die, and they are the faithful, but the only other thing that comes into my mind, which you're ahead of me on, is, but did they have enough faith, the kind of faith that removes mountains, that instantly casts out voracious demons, that instantly heals a withered hand, that instantly makes flesh whole where it has been afflicted? And the answer is no. So that must not be what is meant by this scripture. When it says these all died in faith, let's look at who these are, and let's look at what kind of faith they had. Abraham went after the kings in the Vale of Siddim, destroyed a whole lot of them. Chedorlaomer, Tidal, King of Nations, all the rest of them, in order to grab Lot and bring him back. Abraham did not pray to God and say, Lord, avenge me of mine enemies and bring back Lot, but took the law, in a sense, in his own hands, used human reason, and rushed over there on horseback and slaughtered a whole bunch of people and got Lot back and brought back a whole lot of booty to boot. Now, on the occasion when Abraham was promised a son, he grew impatient, and along came a little bit of human reason. He and his wife worked it out where perhaps the maid could provide him with a child. Good idea, Sarah. You can imagine he would have said it was a good idea. Maybe she was a good-looking maid. I don't know. But the point was that it was human reason, and you're looking at a man who is called the father of the faithful, aren't you? And the Bible lets us look at the heroes in God's Word and to see that every one of them had their Achilles heel, that every one of them was a man of clay, and that God Almighty tells us that Elijah himself was, quote, a man of like passions with us, yet he prayed and it rained not for 3 years. But on another occasion, Elijah fled for the fear of a woman, Jezebel, and began to complain to God, I only am the only man left. And so God had to show him that God wasn't always in a hurricane, and that God wasn't always in a storm of fire, and that God wasn't always in a great thundering hailstorm, but sometimes he was in a still, small voice. But he was still God, and he was still there. And who are we to look up at God and say, why don't you do it my way? Why don't you do it when I need it, when I want it done, rather than when it is best for the entire world, for the church as a whole, for all the family, and maybe even for you, in the long run, in mysterious ways that we really cannot understand. So when you look at who these all died in faith, verse 13, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We can do no more than live in faith, live by faith, do the work of God that we're doing by faith, but acknowledge, as did the man that came to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. To acknowledge, as Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? To acknowledge our weakness, let's notice Romans 1 and verse 17. Romans 1 and verse 17, right back to the very beginning of the book of Romans. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, meaning from God's faith and the faithfulness of Christ to those who are the faithful. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Faith is a way of life. It is the determination that you put your hand to the plow. You are never going to give up. You're never going to turn around and go the other way. You're never going to relent. It has to do with willpower. It has to do with determination. And that also is the definition of faith. It has to do with your input as well as to God's divine fiat or God's miraculous power to intervene. Let's notice over in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, right quickly. And I want to put ourselves into this and ask, how would we have acted in each one of these situations, touching on them right quickly? Here he is going through an exercise of putting down some of the false teachers, that meaning the Apostle Paul. Are they ministers of Christ? Verse 23, I speak as a fool, I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths, meaning near death, often. What does it take to discourage a man? There have been occasions in the last 4 years when I have felt very, very sorry for myself. And then I can read a scripture like this and I can say, you idiot, what are you talking about? Look what this man went through. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 39 stripes. 40 stripes save one. What did the second feel like? And the 10th, and the 29th, and the 37th, with the cat of nine tails. And in each one of these experiences, and they're accurate, this man had faith. And yet in each one of these experiences, he endured exquisite human physical agony. Heartache, anxiety, fear, nervousness, apprehension, worry, and pain. Experienced it all. Thrice I was beaten with rods, verse 25. Once I was stoned. Remember that? I wonder what that felt like. Remember the occasion where he was so near death that they couldn't even find a pulse, and that rabid mob that stood him up against the wall and slung stones at him until he was nearly buried under the rubble, and they let his own disciples come and get him. He was absolutely, obviously just torn up and bloody and dust and just gouts of blood all over him, and just dragged him out of there like he was dead. But later on he revived. And yet throughout that, he didn't get discouraged. He was a tough man to get to quit God's church, wasn't he? What did it take to get Paul to give up? Look what he went through. Some people can give up because they hear that a human leader has feet of clay. They hear that a human leader did something or said something or was alleged to have done something. Well, that did it for me. I can't take it anymore. So out they go, back onto the street, back out in the world. What did it take to discourage Paul and make him give up his faith that he had? Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. Now, I've never been shipwrecked. I once turned over a sailboat and scared me to death. But I was at sea for a little better than 2 years, and the closest I ever came was one time we discovered a floating mine, and a destroyer came up alongside, and I watched the small arms fire trigger it in a big explosion. I used to think about that, but that was it. No problem. 3 meals a day, and the aircraft would go over and bomb Korea and come back. A few of our aviators died, but nobody is... Well, 11 guys did when we had a crash on deck, but I wasn't up with the deck crew. But you know, I've never floated out in the ocean with the ice-cold water out there and huge big saltwater waves cresting and breaking over my head and threatening to drown me and choking me half to death. Pitch black, not even so much as a Mae West or a lighter shark repellent. These were in the days before they had those things. And here was Paul out there. He said, a night and a day, and that's a long time to be paddling around clinging to a spar, have I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, remember the storm and how the ship was dismasted and ran aground, and Paul said, God has revealed, no harm will come to you. He actually had to take charge. The captain, everybody else, was no longer even coherent, and it was Paul, the passenger, the man maybe with the big whitish cataracts on his eyes, the man who was mild-mannered and soft-spoken and maybe stuttered a little bit or something. They couldn't write very good. They had to peer real closely. It was Paul that had to take charge and tell them how to evacuate the ship on the rocks there to save the entire ship's company, and they all were saved and came safely to land. Paul was a pretty tough man to discourage. It's no wonder that when people began saying, Paul is not a true minister, Paul is a fake, he's in it for his own good, it did get the man's ire up just a little bit. He got a little upset, and he began to write, look, you say they're ministers of Christ? All right, so let's just compare foolishly. I am more. And he begins to tell what he did, what he went through, what he was put through. And he said, in perils of the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things which are without, which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Now, the part that I really like. Who is weak and I am not? Aren't I just another flesh and blood human being like the rest of you? Who is offended? Get that mad. You know, I get a phone call. Boy, they're sure upset up there in St. Louis. Somebody called me. Boy, there's a lady up here. I mean, she's really upset. I think, well, bless her heart. I was just upset real bad yesterday myself. I think I'll tell her my problems. But, you know, you sometimes feel like, well, people understand that if they get upset, boy, so do you. You get upset too. Sometimes hearing about how upset they are is what gets you upset. But anyway, Paul said, who's weak and I'm not weak? Who's offended and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory, not boast about himself or his accomplishments, but I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knows that I lie not. And then, of course, he talked about this narrow escape and went on about his infirmities in chapter 12. And now in verse 9, he said unto me, this messenger of Satan, he prayed to be removed, my grace is sufficient for thee. Verse 9, chapter 12. This comes to the crux now, and we're going to quit very quickly here. Paul had some kind of an affliction. Paul was a man of faith. This was later on in his life as an apostle. Remember that he wrote to Timothy and said, drink no longer water, but a little wine for your stomach's sake and for your oft infirmities. Yet here was a man who in the beginning of the ministry, back in the early years when the saints were just so filled with exuberance in Jerusalem, was party to, knew about, and certainly had happened right before his eyes, in much the same way as I talked to you at the first of this sermon, contradictory things seemingly. A serpent bit him right on the hand, and he shook the beast off into the fire, and it was a very dangerous adder of some sort, and his hand didn't even swell. He had all these narrow escapes with death, but he had this affliction. I tell you about healings. I tell you about death. I tell you about healings. I tell you about a painful elbow that has never been healed and probably is still going to hurt from now on. Listen to what Paul says. And certainly besides Jesus Christ himself, one of the most righteous men and an example of a real Christian that you could ever read of in the Bible. And he says this. He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Can you imagine that? You mean that's supposed to be sufficient? You mean the fact that Jesus Christ of Nazareth says to you, hey, wait a minute. You don't need a real 19-year-old elbow anymore. I've forgiven you all your sins. Hey, wait a minute. You don't need to be absolutely free from every affliction, from every scar, from every pain. You don't need to have a full head of hair and a washboard stomach and be able to run up and down a basketball court with 18-year-olds anymore. My grace is sufficient. You are forgiven. You are pardoned. You are under my gracious forgiveness. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches. Does that always mean that God is against you, or God has let you down, or God has gone way off somewhere when you're being reproached and defamed and slandered and attacked? In necessities, when you have a hard road to hoe, the income has fallen off, you got financial difficulties, you got problems, in persecutions, and I share those, certainly, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. I am become a fool in glorying. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing, he said, am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Now in chapter 13, finally. Verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which toward you is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. And then he says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, prove your own selves. Know you not that your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. I want to turn to just one over in Philippians, the third chapter, to conclude. A couple of books over further here. Philippians, the third chapter. And beginning down in verse 11, breaking in the middle of the thought. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then he went on to say, that he was urging them to be followers of him. Verse 17, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our citizenship, the Greek word is politeia, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Finally, these old physical bodies, like a worn-out old tweed overcoat that have lasted us a few years, with their aches and pains and infirmities, their injuries and imperfections, sometimes even their sicknesses and illnesses, are going to be changed into a completely new and a different spiritual body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. When you read the lengthy article that we'll be putting in your hands before too much longer now, on the subject of healing, you're going to see, I believe, the most logical, rational, and biblical article on the subject of healing that you have ever read. And I believe you will agree that it is completely balanced. It represents, literally, the combined effort of the entire ministry of God's church for many, many years. It pulled from every scrap of every article, from every sermon, from everything that had been said or taught on that subject for probably 35 or 40 years in the church, but most importantly, it pulls directly from the Bible and the Word of God. You've heard me say for years that if a person decides that they're going to go and have an operation to have a cancer removed, that when they come back into church, if they have to be helped along the aisle on crutches with a big bandage still in place, they should be greeted warmly as one of the loveliest Christians in the congregation, and not looked down upon as an inferior because they dared do something that all of us other types will never do, though it costs us our lives. If we have cancer, we're just going to die. I don't know, in the final analysis, what the answer is. I honestly think that each of us is judged according to our own measure of faith. I think that those who chose to die may have made the only decision of which they were capable. I think had they made another decision, it may have so destroyed their conscience that they would have forfeited the kingdom of God, and that in their own unique way, the way into God's kingdom for them, because of the way their conscience worked toward God and toward their Savior, they had to choose the way of not going to those doctors until it was too late. And if they gave in at the last moment, why not let God judge that and not us be harsh or critical or judge it ourselves? They died, sometimes in great pain, and they're dead, no longer with us today. But in a split second, they're going to wake up in God's kingdom, and God will say of them perhaps someday, just like he did of these great heroes of the Bible in the past, these all died in faith, not having received the promise. I can't judge that anymore, but neither, brethren, will I ever again say, hospitals are slaughterhouses and doctors are butchers, because they are not. And I have been in many hospitals, and I've been close to many a doctor, where I have seen doctors that will go far further and will be awakened at night and will have more gentle and loving care and more concern for afflicted people than I have seen dozens and dozens of ministers have. I've seen it. I know what I'm talking about. You will never hear me put doctors down. I think it's up to each individual. Healing is an individual, personal, private, deeply, intensely personal decision that a person must make for himself. I do not believe God discounts you or says you're an inferior Christian if you decide to go to a hospital and have something done that needs to be done in your body. So please be looking for that article and read it, study it. I think it'll give you a great deal more understanding on the subject.